following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 15, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And this morning I'll read verses 13 through 21 of Luke 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Amen. Well, let's once again now look to God and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. And now we ask that in accordance with your promise in your word, that you would send the Holy Spirit. We are requesting that you send your Spirit. Therefore, fulfill that request and fulfill the promise of the Lord Jesus that you are sure to give him to your people when they ask. We need your Spirit to understand your word and to profit from it. So grant us his help in this hour, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this part of the scripture, "This parable is like a mirror to show us a living image of the truth that men do not live from their abundance." That was Jesus' statement in verse 15. Then Calvin goes on, "For even from the richest is life taken away in a moment. And then what does it avail them to have accumulated such great wealth? All confess that this is the truth. And Christ is only saying what is ordinary and common and what everyone knows. Yet nevertheless, what does everyone set his heart on?" In other words, the truth of this parable is really known by everyone. The sad thing is, however, people do not live in light of the reality. I pointed out last week that the use of and the attitude toward material possessions, wealth, and money is a frequently mentioned subject in Luke's gospel, more so than in any other gospel. And we've just begun now this section in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus is addressing exactly those things. And so last week, we considered what I entitled "A Request Denied" in verses 13 to 15. We saw there that a man from the crowd asked Jesus to settle a dispute between his brother and him over an inheritance. Jesus refused to do it. In effect, he said he came into this world for more important things than settling disputes like that, even though he had the right to do it and he could have done it in a perfectly righteous way. He came into this world to save sinners, however. And then he warned not only that man, not only the man and his brother, but all the crowd and really all of us about covetousness, that we should beware of covetousness. And we saw last week just a few lessons. First, that our priority in life must be God and his kingdom, not things. Second, material possessions cannot protect, preserve, or prolong life. Third, to be covetous is to be an idolater. We saw that covetousness is a common, prolific, and deadly sin. Well, today we come to this parable. The parable of the rich fool is the name it generally goes by. The parable is in verses 16 to 20. In verse 21, Jesus makes a statement to impress upon us the lesson of the parable. He gave the warning against covetousness in verse 15. He follows that warning with a parable that reinforced the warning that he gave in verse 15. Notice how it says at the beginning of verse 16, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying," and he goes on to tell us this parable. So let's look first of all at the story. That is the story within the parable. A parable, maybe you've heard a simple definition of it. It's a earthly story to teach a heavenly lesson or something like that. That's a decent definition of a parable. Maybe in one of these parables I'll try to give you a more technical definition, but not this day. But this first, let's look at the story. We have, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, a rich man's dilemma. Notice what it says there in those two verses. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" So it's a rich man's dilemma. I put the word dilemma in quotes because in one sense, it's not really a dilemma. It's the kind of problem, if you will, that we would all like to have. The man had a bumper crop in this one year, and so he was like the old woman who lived in a shoe. She had so many children, she didn't know what to do. This man had so much crop, he didn't know what to do with it all. Now, he's called rich in the parable. It says a certain rich man had ground that yielded plentifully. So he's called rich to start out. And later on, in verse 20, he's called by God fool. Yet, there's no reason to think that he was dishonest or criminal. No indication in the parable. As far as the parable is concerned, we can assume that this man prospered because of hard work and because of the blessing of God upon him. So there is the rich man's dilemma. Secondly, let's notice his sensible solution. And that's in verses 18 and 19. And I use the word sensible in the sense of worldly wise sense. He was far-sighted. He looked ahead. And we could say, just looking at the little bit of information we have, that the man had good business sense. So his solution was sensible in that way, in the sense of worldly wisdom. Look at verses 18 and 19. Here's how he approached his problem and solved it. "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" So his present barns were not large enough to store all that he had with this bumper crop. And then verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So let's notice three things about his solution, or three things about his plan that he comes up with. First of all, he made provision for the excess. In verse 18, we see that he had more crops than he could store in his barns. It was such a good crop, his normal barns that worked all the other years did not work now. And if he was going to save all this stuff, he needed to build new barns. So he tore his old ones down. He put up newer, bigger ones. So that's the first thing he did. He made provision for the excess. Secondly, he planned an early and comfortable retirement. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Maybe it wasn't going to be a complete retirement, but he says he has enough now to last him many years. Kind of like in Egypt, they had so many crops, they could last through the 7 years of the famine that went on in the days of Pharaoh and Moses or Joseph there. And so wouldn't need to worry about working, at least for the foreseeable future. So he planned an early and comfortable retirement. And we could say this about his planning as well. The man had an underlying assumption here, and it was this, that his prosperity justified and assured a carefree future for him. There is no suggestion here that he felt uneasy about what he was doing. He was thrilled about the bumper crop, and he thought that his plan was just excellent. You can see that in verse 19. "You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He's just happy about everything. He has no qualms, no questions or pains in his conscience that maybe I'm not doing the right thing here. No, in his mind, it's all good. It's justified for him to do this. I worked hard. I've earned this. And he's assured that he now has a carefree future ahead of him. So there's his sensible solution. Third, we notice his jarring arousal in verse 20. He's awakened, in a sense, we could say, and he's awakened by God. It says here in verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" So God breaks in. The man thought he just had a happy, carefree, merry future, but he was wrong. That's his jarring arousal. He had omitted God from his plans, but it's God who now breaks in. So God makes him realize that he wasn't brilliant. He was probably thinking, "You're brilliant. You've done all this. And now you've got all your plans set for the future." God makes him realize he wasn't brilliant, but a fool. And the man's problem was that he had not factored God into the picture. God says to him, "Tonight, instead of filling your soul with your riches as you had planned, your soul is being recalled by its maker." All his plans are foiled. And his plans never included that someone else might enjoy all that he stored up. But notice the last thing that God says to him after he tells him, "Your soul will be required of you." That is, you're dying tonight. This is your last day on earth. He says, "Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Listen to Psalm 39, verse 6. It says, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." And that's what happens with this man's case. Matthew Henry wrote this, "If a man would have known to whom his house would come after his death, he would rather have burned it than beautified it." Have you reckoned with this reality? That however much God grants you, you may lose it suddenly and unexpectedly, and you cannot take it with you. Have you reckoned with that? And do you remind yourself of it every day? Because it is something that we should remind ourselves of every single day. So there's the man's jarring arousal. And that's the end of the story. That's the end of the parable itself. But we include in this passage verse 21 as well, because that is a closing observation by Jesus. So let's look at Jesus' observation, verse 21. He says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself." In other words, anyone who lays up treasure for himself is like this man. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And there's an emphasis there on "for himself," which I'll come back to in a little bit. So this is Jesus' observation. We could say it's more than just an observation. It's a continuation of the teaching of verse 15, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's a continuation, this parable is, of the things we saw last week. And it's an enforcement, a reinforcement of that warning there in verse 15. The man's death is a complete shame at the moment that he least desires it. You've probably experienced that kind of a thing, that you're a Christian and you're ready to die any moment. In fact, your thinking is many times, if somebody has to die around here, "Lord, let it be me. I'm ready. Don't let it be my unconverted neighbors. If they die, they'll go to hell. They'll go to the place of outer darkness where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let me die." But then there are some things in our lives we kind of hope we don't die, like you're coming up to your wedding or something like that. And you say, "Boy, I'd really like to enjoy getting married and having a life with my wife and some kids, or getting this new job or whatever." Well, that's what this man, though. He only lived for the things of this world. So he didn't expect to die that night, and he would not have wanted to. He was just beginning to live. His life of carefree ease and enjoyment was just beginning. And he doesn't want to die. And he doesn't have a single thing laid up in heaven. Even though he has an abundance laid up on earth, not a thing laid up in heaven. There's Jesus' observation. This is the way it is with everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, then, that leaves lessons for us. What are the lessons for us? I'll first of all give a main lesson, and the main lesson is this. And it's similar to what we saw last week, but it's basically this. Life does not depend on what you have. Therefore, we must beware of seeking things just for the sake of having them. The same lesson, virtually, of verse 15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. But then there are some additional lessons. Could call them ancillary lessons, subsidiary lessons, secondary lessons. Maybe it's better to look at it the way Pastor Carlson was explaining the things we see in Acts chapter 1 in the last few weeks, that there are other truths that flow into the stream that we find there in Acts chapter 1 and contribute to it. And that's how I look at these things. They kind of all come together to add up to this lesson. Life does not depend on what you have. Here are some of those additional lessons then we'll spend the remainder of our time with. One of them is this: do not trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. This man thought he could secure himself and his future and really make it secure without reference to God. And therefore, he was a fool. That's what it is to be a fool, to think of life without reference to God. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think it might be on the first commandment, says one of the sins against that commandment is carnal security. That means trusting in the flesh. It's the Latin word for flesh, carnal security, trusting in the flesh. That is, if you trust in anyone, including yourself, or anything, that's carnal security. And that's what this man did. He trusted in his money, and he trusted in himself. He was self-centered in these couple of verses where this man is represented as speaking. There are a dozen uses of the first person pronoun, I or my, a dozen times in just a couple of sentences. And then you add to that what he says in verse 19, soul, now he's speaking to himself, so it's second person, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So once again, it's all about you. It is all about you and your pleasure and your ease in this life. And brethren, that is the message of our world. That is the message of our world to us, isn't it? I mean, they can take legitimate good things like being responsible and planning for the future, which are legitimate and good things that even we as Christians should do. But what is the thrust and the focus of the world? Get as much as you can, as soon as you can, lay it up for the future so that you can have a future like this guy. That by your early 50s, maybe even your late 40s, you won't have to work anymore. And you'll be able to travel wherever you want and eat what you want, etc., etc., etc. Carnal security. Self-centeredness. He doesn't think about God, and he does not think about others. He thinks about himself. And you can say, well, you're being kind of hard on him. I mean, sometimes I think this way, you know. I worked hard for what I have. It's still, whatever it is that you worked hard for, it is still the blessing of God. Period. You say, it's mine. The Bible does teach about private property, doesn't it? Well, it does. But when you think that way, it's mine. No, it isn't. Everything you have, this is the biblical perspective, everything you have is on loan from God, and it is a stewardship. You are taking care of it for Him, and it does matter how you handle that stewardship. You say, I deserve this. No, you don't. It is all of God's sovereign good pleasure and mercy that you have anything that you have. And we need to be aware of what I said, I think, last week, that we are in a society of abundance. We all have a lot, relatively speaking, when we think of the history of this world and when we think of other places in this world and most people in this world. We need to guard against these things. You say, well, you got to live large. And God says, you fool. That's what God says when he comes to the man. What is a fool? In Psalm 14, verse 1, we're told that a fool is someone who says, there is no God. Which is what you're saying if you live your life without reference to God. That's what this man was doing. He was living his life without reference to God. He didn't look at himself as God's. He looked at him as his own. He didn't look at his stuff as God's. He looked at it as his own. And he made his plans and he did his business and he ran his life without reference to God. And that's why God broke in the way he did and called him a fool. If God and his word are not your main priorities, then you are living like this man. And Jesus' words apply to you when he says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's how this man lived. And if you live that way, where God's word is not your main priority and God himself is not your main priority, you are like this man. And what that tells you is your main priority is you and things. That's it. And if that's how you live, the Bible says you are a fool. So there's the first additional lesson. Don't trust in yourself. You cannot make your life longer, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you get. You cannot guarantee the next day. Secondly, worldly-mindedness is foolishness. This man was a very worldly-minded man. We can see good things about the way that he lived, conducted his business. He was a great businessman, we could say. Yes, it was the blessing of God, but let's put it this way. He got himself in a good position in terms of his land, the way he worked it, the way he planted it, etc., etc. God blessed him greatly, but we could say he was a good businessman, and even with his plan to build bigger barns and so on, he didn't flood the market with all of his goods, because he may have reasoned something like this: if I flood the market this year, I'm not going to get a very high price for my grain, and so I'll save it. And then next year, when other people don't have as good a crop, and they didn't build the big barns like I did, then I can start selling my things. And it'll go at a better price, and it'll give me a living for the next year, and the next year, and the next. If a business analyst looked at this guy, they would have nothing but praise for him. But God was also watching this guy, and God did not have praise for him. He said, "You fool." The Bible's perspective, though at many places is a good, wise way to look at things in the world, and even many people in the world look at things from a biblical perspective to a degree, being responsible, working hard, etc., providing for the future. Yet there's also a reality like this, stated in Proverbs 11:26. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. This man wasn't thinking about other people. This man was thinking about himself. Remember, he had that dilemma. What am I going to do with all this stuff? Imagine as a child, you're in a classroom, and there's 10 other kids in the classroom. And you got a really good grade on your quiz, and so you got a prize. The teacher decided that the kid who gets the best grade on this test or this quiz was going to get a prize of candy bars. And so you're given 100 candy bars because of your excellent grade on that quiz. And you're sitting there. All these things are dumped on your desk. And you're thinking, what am I going to do with all these things? There's 10 other kids sitting looking at you. And you go, well, we have some ideas. And what you've come up with is, maybe some of you can help me take these out to my mom's car this afternoon. Only thinking about himself. Only trusting in himself. Only looking out for number one. Only making sure that his plan for retirement doesn't hit an obstacle. Doesn't stop. Doesn't have to slow down. Stays right where it's supposed to be. trusting in himself made him a fool. Thinking like the world made him a fool. Worldly mindedness is foolishness. Third, forgetting the brevity of life and forgetting our utter dependence on God is foolishness. This man forgot the brevity of life. Like Calvin said, that's one of those things every one of us knows. Everybody knows you can die at any moment. Eventually, you live long enough, you've seen it happen. People have died in the most unexpected ways, through accidents, through sudden heart attacks, even if they'd never been diagnosed as having heart disease. Cancer can come upon people unexpectedly at a young age, and on and on and on. Everybody knows it, but not everybody lives in light of that reality. Let's look for a moment at James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Forgetting the brevity of life and forgetting our dependence on God is foolishness. James 4, verses 13 to 15. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." It's kind of like this guy, just a little different situation. Here you had businessmen who went from place to place. Here we had, in Luke 12, we have a farmer. But it's the same kind of thing. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to fill my barns. I'm going to take my ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Here, they're going to go to a certain place. They're going to buy and sell. They're going to make a profit. They've got money. But verse 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that." That's how this man should have reasoned with himself. One reason it is so beneficial to go into the house of mourning. Those of you who were here at Mrs. Bischoff's funeral were in the house of mourning. I read that text from Ecclesiastes 7. And it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Better to be at a funeral service. Better to be at a visitation at a funeral home. Better to be at a cemetery than to be at a party, is what it's saying. Why? Because you think of these things. You remember these things. You take those thoughts with you. I am going to be in a box like that someday. I am going to be laid in the ground someday. And it probably won't be after 92 years like Mrs. Bischoff had. It'll probably be less. And I can say, yeah, it's going to be at least after 56 years now, but it could be a lot closer to 56 for me than to 92. Easily, and we should all look at it that way. It's beneficial to go into the house of mourning and to be reminded that that is the latter end of all of us, and we don't know when that day is coming. God said to him, "You fool, this night your life is expected of you. It's demanded of you. Your soul is being called back by its maker." And we should think that way. It could happen any time, and we should live our lives that way, and we should plan that way. Riches may be enjoyable now, but in the end, they won't even be available for you. Forgetting the brevity of life and our utter dependence on God is foolishness. Fourth, forgetting that we will one day give an account to God is foolishness. I read last week from Romans 2, verse 16, in which we saw that Christ is going to judge every man. And when he judges us, he's not going to just judge the things we did. He's even going to judge us according to our thoughts and our motives, the intentions of our hearts. That's how searching his judgment is. But let's look at it in terms of this parable now. God is going to judge all of your decisions. And in particular, he'll judge all the decisions that you made because of me, me, me. I mean, when I say you, I mean because of you, you, you. But you see what I'm saying. You make decisions based on yourself. All right, there are many, many things to consider when it comes to every decision. But what is a typical way that people make decisions? Well, at the bottom line is going to be, how does it work out for me? And that's how this man lived his life, and that's how he made his decisions. And I'm saying that's foolishness, because you're forgetting that you will give an account for every decision to God. In the day of judgment, being able to point to all of your wise financial decisions that made you rich and enabled you to live a happy life will get you nowhere with God. It'll get you nowhere. You can point out the good biblical principles you followed. I was frugal. I was prudent. I prepared for my future. And it will get you nowhere with God. That's what this man forgot. He forgot that he would one day give an account to God. And that was foolishness. Another thing, fifth, focusing on things and not God over the course of your life is dangerous. It's one of the things I emphasized last week. This man focused on things and he did not focus on God. Don't be caught up, this is telling us, don't be caught up with the things of this world. One brother said to me, I think it was at the door last week, he talked to me about how he had, during that week leading up to last week, with that sermon on covetousness, beware of covetousness, how he had been browsing on the web looking for a certain thing. I think he said it was an hour or more or something like that. And he said he felt bad about that when he thought about covetousness, when he knew he was never going to be able to buy that thing. But he just kept doing it because it was attractive to him. And brethren, that's what our hearts are like. They go out after things. And we must not focus on things rather than God. It is dangerous. Don't be caught up with the things of this world. Don't let yourself become mesmerized with the things of this world. And do not overestimate the worth of the things of this world. I'm not saying don't have any of them. I'm not saying don't use them. I'm not saying don't enjoy them. It is a blessing of God to possess things and to enjoy things in a righteous way. But I'm saying don't get caught up with them. Don't get mesmerized by them. Don't overestimate their worth. And do not, as John the Apostle says, love the things of this world. Don't, in short, sell your soul for the things of this world. And then another thing, and this I'll treat in the form of a question. How can you be rich toward God? At the end of Jesus' statement, he mentions that. He says here in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself. That's what that man did. And is not rich toward God. That's what the man failed to do. He was not rich toward God. He was rich toward himself. He was not rich toward God. How can you be rich toward God? Well, if we add up the things we see in this parable and then in other places of the Word of God, I think it's basically this. Number one, you start out by treating wealth as coming from God and belonging to God. As I said earlier, we are stewards of what God gave us. That's where we have to start if we're going to be rich toward God. See yourself as a steward of God. And then you aim for God's glory first in all that you do. You don't aim first for your ease and your wealth and your comfort and your pleasure. That is not being rich toward God. That's doing what this man did. He laid up treasure for himself. He was rich toward God and not toward himself. And then here's the other thing. You love others. You love others. If you're given 100 candy bars and you got 10 of your friends around you, I mean, you could at least think in these terms, I could still take 88 candy bars home or 89 candy bars home if I give out 10. But there was none of this with this man. It was all about him. It was all about himself. He forgot the first great commandment, that he's to do everything with reference to God. He forgot the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Turn with me to a passage I alluded to earlier, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Here are some texts that we need to remember that will help us to be rich toward God. Because you notice, Jesus didn't say that the man was bad because he was rich. He was rich before the things that Jesus said in the parable. He was a certain rich man. But it was the way he conducted himself when God gave him all these things. So it's not sinful to be rich. Paul knows that in the church in Ephesus, he had labored there, he'd preached there for a couple of years. And that's where Timothy was when he wrote that. He knew there were rich people there in that church. He didn't say, why did you let them in the church? He didn't say, put them out of the church. But listen to what he says about them. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. That's our point we've been seeing. Don't trust in themselves and be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So Paul says they don't have to impoverish themselves and not enjoy the fruits of their hard work and the blessing of God. But notice what he does say in verse 18. Here's how they're rich toward God. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's that idea that Jesus spoke about, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the way you do that is not save everything you have for yourself, not by being a miser, not by being selfish. It's by giving to others. And as I said, you don't have to give till you are yourself impoverished or on the exact same level economically as the person you're trying to help. You can still be rich, Jesus says, but the main thing is be rich toward God. And that's how you do it. Think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, verses 30 and following, where he talks about the judgment day. And he says, it's going to come up in the judgment day. How did you treat other people around you? It's specifically talking about fellow believers, but it's not just them. How did you treat other people around you when they were in need? Did you pretend they weren't there? Did you say, I'm too busy right now? Did you say, well, I have my own family to worry about? People God brought into your life that you could help, but you would not help. And Jesus numbers those people among the goats, those who are at the left hand on the day of judgment. To be rich toward God, we must use our wealth for God's glory and not just for our own pleasure and ease and comfort, but for the good of others as well. Listen to the church father Ambrose answering the man's question of verse 17. Where the man said, well, what will I do? Let me read his question here. What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Ambrose said this, but you have room to store them in the bosoms of the poor, in the homes of the widows, in the mouths of orphans. These are the storehouses that last forever. So, brethren, it's another warning to us. Beware of the dangers of riches. They are deceptive, not just in that they fly away. They are also weights to weigh down our souls. As it says in verse 15 in Jesus' words, take heed and beware of covetousness. Think of Jesus' words. We'll come to them in a few chapters in Luke. How hard it is for a rich man to be saved. Beware. Beware. And then we're reminded here and we're urged here to seek true riches. Seek true riches. Lay up riches. Lay up treasures in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you need to learn to seek true riches. And what I mean by that is you need a complete overhaul of your thinking if you're not a Christian. Nobody comes into this world thinking, I need to think like God does about riches. We come into this world saying the same thing that you say once you learn to speak when you're 2 years old, mine! And if you're not saved, you go out of it the same way. You need an overhaul of your thinking. You need not to think that the way that the world thinks and the way the world lives. And to think differently goes against everything within you. It goes against what the Bible calls our flesh, our native makeup and tendencies. And if you try to ignore what I'm saying and say, I don't want to hear about this, you will one day experience as rude an awakening as this man in the parable had. It may not be as sudden. It may not be at the height of your earthly success and wealth and enjoyment of life. But it will be unexpected, and it will be deeply regretted by you if you have not laid up treasure in heaven. And the only way to have that complete overhaul of your thinking is through turning from your sins, especially turning from covetousness, as we're warned about here, the desire for more and more and more. And it's turning from looking at the world in terms of dollars and in terms of how it's going to impact me and my life. What you need to do is repent of your sins, repent of your covetousness, repent of your selfishness, and believe in Jesus Christ who died to save sinners from the sin of covetousness and save them from their sinful, proud, haughty, selfish selves. That's what you need to do. And I urge you to do it today and not go another day. Remember the brevity of life. Remember the unexpected nature of death. How common is it when someone's death is reported for someone to say something like, but I just saw him 2 days ago, as if that would have any impact on how long the person lives. But what's an expression of that? We just don't expect people to die. Whereas in fact, people are dying every day. And we don't know when it will come. And then brethren, just one final word for you, Christian brethren. Something that should come out of teaching like this of the Lord Jesus. We should pray for rich people. Not just Christian rich people. We should pray for Christian rich people, that they will be rich toward God. But we should also pray for other rich people. And there might be a sense in which we could say they are the unlikeliest of people to be saved. But that doesn't mean they can't be saved, that they won't be saved, and it certainly doesn't mean that you should not pray for them. It is hard for them to be saved, but it is not impossible for them to be saved. And those people need our compassion, even though they don't think so. And they need our witness to them, even though they might not want to hear it. And they need our prayers for them, and they need our Savior, like any other people need him. Pray for rich people. Well, may God bless all these things to us. May God help us to beware of covetousness. And may God help us to trust, not in ourselves or in anything, but only in God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you even for these things that rouse us from our carnal security, rouse us from our ease, which if we let ourselves indulge ourselves, which is our native tendency, it will be, as we say, a fatal ease. Father, deliver us from covetousness. Deliver us from the love of things. Deliver us from the love of the world and from worldly mindedness. Teach us by these things. And we thank you that for those of us who are in Jesus Christ here in this room today, we can say and we can give our testimony the way that we sang it earlier, that you have broken the power of the things of this world over our hearts. And yet, Father, we confess that we still have the remnants of all those sins, and we ask that you would give us more and more and more love for you, more love for the Lord Jesus, and less love for this world and the things of it, so that we will not only be ready to die, generally speaking, but we will be ready to die moment by moment, whenever you call us. So hear our prayers, receive our thanks for your goodness and kindness in giving us your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.